Good morning. You've had many good mornings already today. Good morning to everybody here in the room from me as well. And also to those joining us online or viewing later. It's really good to be united by the Holy Spirit wherever we may be and whenever it may be, and to be thinking together about the scriptures which He, the Holy Spirit, caused to be breathed into existence as they were written down to help us in our walk with God. Just before I go any further into the scriptures, it is a privilege just to be able to take a little bit of work off Jamie's shoulders this weekend. Please be in prayer very much for him as he prepares to go on sabbatical. Be very much in prayer for him also when he comes back from sabbatical. And also while he's away, you know, but from my own memory, these are the busy times. You have to do 10 times more than usual before your sabbatical so that you can actually be free to go on it. And then 10 times more than usual when you get back from your sabbatical because of all the stuff that will have piled up while you were away, and which nobody else for some reason was able to do. So... Oh, but you'll love it while you're on it. The sabbatical itself will be fantastic. I've never forgotten my first sabbatical. We had three particular members of the congregation who obviously were not going to be with us all that much longer here in this life. And I thought, I'm going to have at least one funeral to do in the week leading up to my sabbatical, undoubtedly. It didn't happen. And I thought to myself, oh, right, well, okay. So those standing in for me are going to have to deal with those funerals. Oh, no. When I got back, those three people were still with us. They waited for me. It was just as though they'd done exactly that. They all passed away in the week after I got back from my sabbatical. They weren't going to let anybody else do their funerals. No. No, they would wait for the minister till he was there. Yeah, I'm sure nothing like that will happen on this occasion, Jamie. Anyway, back to this morning, and we're not in Genesis this morning. I'm leaving that to Jamie, though you may spot some parallels between what we're looking at today and what Jamie has been sharing over recent weeks. Today, we're dipping into Romans chapters 7 and 8, looking at parts of those chapters under the title Breaking the Logjam. I think we have an image that's probably going to come up on the screen there in a moment. It will. Right, I'm getting signs from the back. Paul is helping out there as well, and our Paul. And I'm sure that... No, we haven't sorted that out. Okay, well, I'm sure there's going to be something on the screen in a moment, but what you should be seeing in our title image at the moment is someone who looks a little bit like Samson, really, if you ignore the hair, who has just broken his chains and is doing a rather thorough job of demolishing the whole building around him, somewhat to the consternation of those standing to either side. We still haven't got that picture, but you'll probably see it in a minute when it's been found. Okay, to the scriptures themselves. The letter to the Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote quite a lot of the New Testament in our Bibles. We've got it. There we are. There he is. Yes. His chains are broken. He's demolishing the edifice around him, rather to the consternation of the others in the picture. And the logjam, whatever it was, is being broken. Okay, keep that picture in mind. Okay. The people in Rome that Paul was writing to are predominantly Christians. They were already seeking to follow Jesus, people who originally came from a variety of backgrounds, both Jewish and non-Jewish, and in most cases had quite a bit of knowledge already of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. Paul knew that whatever their background might be, these relatively new Christian believers would all be wrestling in one way or another with a certain question. How is our new allegiance to Jesus Christ to be maintained? How do we avoid slipping back into our old ways of thinking and behaving? And it's a question, of course, that remains pertinent at any point in our Christian lives. How do we keep moving in the right direction? So, Paul decides to speak in these chapters very honestly and very openly from his own experience, which he knows will be relevant to other believers as well. And a lot of ink has been wasted, as it so often is, on the question of whether the personal inner struggles that Paul describes in chapter 7 had taken place fairly recently in his life or much earlier in his Christian journey. It actually doesn't matter at all. What matters is that God has shown Paul the way to either avoid these struggles altogether or to resolve them whenever they do arise. And he has worked in Paul to break the logjam. Only God can do this. And Paul is about to share with us what he has been enabled to discover about the way that God works in our lives. Before we read the scriptures together, we need to be aware of a further question. An implied question, but it's a definite question nevertheless, which Paul is asking of himself, his readers at that time, and therefore us as well, as he writes, and we of course read what he wrote to the Romans. And the question he's asking is, which law or laws are we following? Which law or laws are we following? And he's not thinking about the provisions of Roman law, which were many, or the rituals urged upon people by certain religious leaders. Those things are somewhat superficial. Rather, he is thinking about those things that influence us at the deepest level and which decide the whole direction of our personal lives. These are things that will govern us morally and spiritually just as surely as we are governed physically by the Earth's gravity. But unlike the law of gravity, which remains the same, the laws governing our spiritual lives can change. And Paul says they need to change. Most people, consciously or unconsciously, have some sort of code that they more or less try to live by. However sketchy it may be, however inadequate it may sometimes be, something that indicates or perhaps even defines for them what they consider good or bad, right or wrong. For the Jews, of whom Paul was one, this had never been a matter of free-thinking personal ideas or individual choice. Every Jew was taught from their earliest youth to follow and obey the law of Moses, handed down to Moses by God himself on Mount Sinai in Old Testament times. Central to this law were the Ten Commandments, the minimum requirements for living as God intended. The law was divinely transmitted, showing people what God's standards were, leading Paul to describe it in Romans 7, verse 12, as holy, righteous, and good. It couldn't be otherwise. God had inspired it. It was therefore a far better code to live by than any other. And yet, Jews through the ages, even those who tried their very hardest, could not reach the standards set. The law was good, yes, but it did not make people good. How can this be? This is the very problem Paul is addressing as we start to read with him now from Romans 7 and verse 7. We have got that on the screen. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. In case you're wondering, Paul was not literally, physically dead. If he had been, he wouldn't have been writing this letter, would he? The death he refers to here is a spiritual dying. A way of describing in Hebrew thought all that is negative, all that is condemning of us, the brokenness, the deathness of human experience, as Jamie described it last week in relation to the story of Cain. I'm not sure if you made up that word, Jamie, but it's a really good word. I'm going to borrow it. Hope there's no copyright there. We all know the expression, rules are made to be broken. Yeah? Heard that before. And in these scriptures, we have a prime example of that. There's nothing wrong with a law that says, you shall not covet, you shall not want what belongs to someone else. It's jolly sensible. The trouble is that as soon as you hear that law, coveting becomes an issue. And Paul found himself wanting lots of things that he probably wouldn't even have ever dreamt of wanting otherwise. The law said don't, and therefore he did. So even a perfect law, perfect because it comes from God himself, promotes a sinful response when placed in the hands of us very imperfect human beings. The human attempt to do good, in this case by not coveting, provokes an equal and opposite response, which Paul graphically describes in terms of life and death. One moment, as it were, he is alive and sin is dead, but the next moment, as it were, because the law has come along, sin is alive and he, at least the way he feels, is dead. Paul is expressing these things deliberately in such dramatic terms because he has a point to make. That mere human effort, however well-intentioned, cannot result in God's will being done. When we try in our human strength to do things God's way, sin pounces, as it were. Twice in verse 8 and again in verse 11, Paul repeats the same group of words for added emphasis. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Lying in wait, in other words, until we try to do things the way God has commanded, so that at that very point it can attack us like a ravenous beast desiring to have us, in the very way that Jamie highlighted in God's warning to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Just to encourage you, there is good news on the way. But perhaps unsurprisingly, as we take up our reading again from Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, the effect of this seemingly endless tussle between the human effort to do right and the determination of sin to make it go wrong is driving the Apostle Paul to distraction, almost to breaking point. Romans chapter 7 from verse 19, there it is. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we know that Paul has found the answer to the stalemate. We don't know just yet exactly what the answer is, but we do know that it comes through Jesus Christ. But before he goes any further, Paul summarizes on the next slide. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. There's the problem, but as we read on now into chapter 8, we discover how this stalemate is overcome. Chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read it anyway. It doesn't matter if they can't find it on the screen. Ooh, there we are. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, even though it was God's law, was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, and Here, this word flesh means our natural human sinfulness. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot in this, and don't worry, I'm certainly not intending to unpack all of it. But essentially, we're talking here about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Firstly, to live a life in which sin was overcome, and then to die, and ultimately to rise again, and all of this as one of us. As one of us, in order to break the power of sin in our lives, and in doing so, to end the stalemate, to break the logjam that Paul has been describing. And the way the Lord Jesus causes this new freedom to become our own story, our own experience, is by giving us a new law to live by, totally sweeping away the old fruitless tussle between our own efforts to please God and the efforts of sin to stop us. This new law, totally replacing both of the old laws, is referred to by Paul as the law of the Spirit who gives life. By whom he means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who lives in us because we live in Jesus. And we do live in Jesus. That's not something we have to strive for. It's what Jesus has accomplished already by dying and rising again. Hence that wonderful first verse of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means us, all of us, whose aim is to follow Jesus Christ. We shall do so, not by our own efforts, but by the enabling of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an add-on. Someone we can call upon if we happen to need him. We've already established how much we need him. But rather, he himself is the very means and the only means by which the Christian life can be lived. And hallelujah, he is constantly and totally available to us all. Paul tells us elsewhere that in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Because on the cross, Jesus took the power of sin away from us and into himself, putting it to death when he died, allowing us to receive within ourselves the righteousness of God. Not that this means we have suddenly become perfect, but we are on the right path because we rely not on our own puny efforts to change us, but instead rely on the ongoing, enabling, and transforming power of Christ's own Holy Spirit. This is the new law by which we live, the law of the Spirit, leading us step by step out of the experience of death and into the experience of renewed life. And so we come to the last and briefest and yet the most important part of our reading this morning, joining Paul again in verse 9 of chapter 8. And here, let's remember once again that when Paul says the flesh, that's his shorthand term for all of our old sin-induced outlook, our old natural way of thinking and living. Romans 8 from verse 9. There it is. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, Paul says, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, to interject for a moment here while that's up on the screen, Paul is not casting doubt on whether we belong to Jesus. He is saying that if we know our need of Jesus and are trusting in him, then we do belong to him. And his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is living in us. He continues in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. In other words, we all know that our bodies ultimately fade away as part of this physical realm that is not yet as it shall be. But even despite this, the new life we have will transcend death because of the righteousness of Jesus, who is living in us by God's Holy Spirit and has done everything for us. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, let's think of that. That's what the Spirit has done. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Amen indeed. So Paul is saying that everything, literally everything, depends not upon us, hallelujah, but upon the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. And when he talks about God who raised Christ, giving life to our mortal bodies, he doesn't mean that we have to wait until we die and are resurrected before the power of Christ's own death and resurrection can enter into our experience. On the contrary, this transformation begins here and now by his Spirit, who lives in each and every one of us. Not only in the moral area of doing what is right, but also in everything that the Lord will lead us into. It is not a case of us doing things for him, but of him choosing to do his work in us and through us, calling us to each new task, showing us when the time is right, leading us in the right direction, and then, by his Spirit, energizing and enabling us so that all that then develops as a consequence is truly his doing, and all the glory, quite rightly, is his. For we are God's workmanship, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And in writing to the Colossians at the end of chapter 1, talking about the work of the gospel in which he was so heavily involved, Paul reveals his own complete dependence on the Spirit of Christ to enable him, saying, "I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." If we can put our final image up on the screen now. There we are, slightly different from the first one. Here we see at the top of the picture the old dilemma that Paul originally faced, the conflict between God's requirements, represented by the law of Moses on the left of the screen, and the fierce opposition of sin, represented by the snake in the Garden of Eden, leading Adam and Eve astray. A conflict which in human experience simply leads to stalemate. But then we see the Holy Spirit, this new law of the Spirit by whom Christ himself was resurrected, rocketing up from beneath in order to burst apart the stalemate, to smash open the logjam, and to ensure that the work of God does take place in our lives. And if you wonder why the Spirit is shown rising up from below rather than descending from heaven above, it's because this is where he already is. He's in our world already, in us and among us, carrying us onwards and upwards through his transforming work in our lives. Don't be a slave to either of those old laws that oppose one another, says Paul. Leave them to fight it out among themselves. It'll keep them well occupied because neither of them is ever going to win that battle. But for you, the logjam is broken. You have a new law to live by. Christ is risen. Hallelujah, that's right. And by the power of his resurrection, you have the Spirit of Christ in you to energize you, to enable you, and to ensure that you never have to do anything in your own puny, inadequate, fallen human strength ever again. Or, as he puts it here in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit, if him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Amen. Amen. I'll hand you back.